Turn to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. We will be looking this evening, verses 4 through 10. The last time we were in 1 John, it was the homily for the Preach, Prayer, Praise service, and we discussed how John was telling us that as Christians, we are going to be out of place in this world. We're going to stand out like sore thumbs. And tonight he turns to a slightly different topic, but very much related, that the world is going to make every attempt it can to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. So we're going to read that this evening, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious God and Father, light of the world, you have given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would hide this word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but live before you in righteousness. Lord, be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. A lot of you know that there was a space of time there that I worked as a waiter at Sweet Potato's Kitchen. And we had a gentleman who came in one evening and he left a pretty bad tip. That's not the point of this particular introduction analogy, but he left a pretty meager tip, but he did leave for me and for everybody else in the restaurant a scratch-off lottery ticket. Just went around passing those out to everybody who was working that night. And I don't play the lottery. I don't buy scratch-off tickets. I don't think it's biblical to play the lottery. It's a waste of money. It's a bad stewardship of God's resources. But he gave me this ticket, so I thought, I'll scratch it off. Not going to win anything anyway. To my shock and amazement, I had won $20,000. And seminary was paid for. My car was probably paid off. I was excited that maybe we might even get to go on a little vacation with this $20,000. I was kind of excited. Whether I would cash it out, I don't know. I was probably going to have to ask the elders what they thought about that. But still, at least for the moment, I had $20,000 in my hand. And so I sent it to Andrew, sent a little picture of it, and within a few minutes she had texted me back some rather disappointing news that this gentleman had went and bought a stack of cards off Amazon as gag gifts and were passing them out to all of us. It's cruel. I went from really excited to really angry, you know. I felt duped. I'd been fooled. I'd been made an idiot. And it's really difficult to feel. Like, how could I have fallen for something like that? I should have just known right off the get-go that this can't possibly be true. Look at verse 7 of your text this evening. John warns us there. He says, little children, don't be deceived. Don't be duped by those who falsely claim to be genuine Christians when their lifestyle is signifying otherwise. It might look real, it might feel real, but it's not. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that You are either a real Christian or you are not. John makes that very plain in this text that you're either genuine or you are a fake. And verse 4 tells us, if you look there, he explains to us that there are those who live a lifestyle of continual sin, that they go on sinning. This is a life of lawlessness because sin, by definition, is lawlessness. And there's some people who that's their lifestyle, this lifestyle of sin, this lifestyle of lawlessness. We could say that they're rascals in the world, rascals who rebel against the true and the living God. But look at verses 5 and 6. We're told there that Christ came to do what? He came to take away our sin. This is the idea of expiation, that Jesus removes our sin outside the camp. He takes our sins away. He turns us from rascals into the righteous. He teaches us how to live righteously, that Christ, he no longer expects us to be lawless because he has made us righteous. But we can learn from passages like this tonight, and then if you think about Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, that the unfortunate reality is that the external church, the visible church that you and I see with our eyes, is a mixed community, isn't it? There are often rascals who are mingled with the righteous. Theoretically, even in a gathering like ours tonight, that is true, and way more profoundly disappointing and harmful than a phony lottery ticket, these rascals can indeed hurt the church. They can hurt God's people. They can wound the saints. And so for the rest of this evening, let us consider, what do we do about that? How do we avoid being deceived and mortally wounded by these rascals who pretend to be real Christians? This isn't just a 21st century problem. This isn't just a first world problem. John is dealing with that in his particular church context, in his day. And I hope that comforts us tonight to know that this isn't a new problem, that the Word of God addresses it. And so tonight, let's consider this, that until Christ returns, the church is going to have to wrangle with rascals. And I want us to look at that tonight under two headings. The first is that there are two offspring. We will look at that in verses 7 and 8, and then in verses 9 and 10, we will consider that the reason that there are two offspring is because there are two fathers. Let's begin then talking about those two offspring. You'll look with me at verses 7 and 8 and notice how John teaches that there are those who are like Christ. He says that the righteous lifestyle is according to Christ's example, because he says there in verse 7, if you're looking at it, that the righteous are those who are as he is righteous, or as Christ is righteous. And how did Christ give us an example of righteousness? Well, you go and you read the biographies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that the theme of Jesus' life was obedience. Obedience to the Father's will. Even from the age of 12, Jesus looks at his mother and father and says, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He came to do the will of the Father. He tells us that over and over and over again. Jesus' life was a life marked by obedience, and our Christian life, emulated after Christ, should be a life of obedience. But if obedience was the theme of his life, certainly love was its melody, wasn't it? Jesus didn't just obey his Father out of obligation. He loved his Father because he obeyed his Father because he loved him. John's Gospel tells us that in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus obeyed out of love. And that's our example, that we're living a life of obedience to the Word of God, and we're doing it out of a heart of love. So maybe the question that we could ask ourselves is, how does your obedience look? Not just are you doing what God's Word says, but how are you doing that? Is your service to the Lord more like a gun to the back of your head? Or is your service to the Lord a yearning to do God's will because you love Him so much. We have to live by Christ's example. That's what it means to live righteously. But not only are we living according to Christ's example, we're also living according to Christ's mercy. I don't want us to think about John's commandment here to live a life of obedience in verse 7 without remembering what he said back in verse 3. You look back at verse 3 and John tells us that the Christian life is an ongoing life of purification. The Christian purifies himself as Christ is pure. That's an ongoing process. Have you looked at yourself in the mirror this week, maybe today, and thought, man, you dummy. How could you have said that? How could you have done that? Why did you react that way? That was not godly at all. Have you fallen flat of your face this week and you say, I can't live as righteously as Christ did. I keep falling over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters, that's why part of righteousness is repentance. Repentance, it's that ongoing purification of our heart. How often do your unrighteous acts shock you? How often do you go to God in prayer during the week, not just on Sunday morning when we do the prayer of confession? How often do you go to Christ in confession and repentance all throughout the week to ask the forgiveness of your sins? Do we look at David as a man who was after God's heart? He was a righteous man, and we really look up to David not simply because he slew Goliath in the Valley of Elah, but because he was constantly killing the Goliath in his heart. And that's the Christian life. We're constantly killing the Goliath that dwells within our hearts. And so living righteously isn't just trying to perfectly obey everything God says, and when we fall, we've ruined all righteousness, but it's that we learn to repent well. We learn to repent well. So it's loving obedience and it's godly repentance that is the lifestyle of the righteous. But then you look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that there's another type of person. You see that there? There's the one who lives lawlessly, just like the devil. Really, the life of the lawless, the rascal, it's the inverse of everything we just said. The life of the lawless one, if you think about the life of the saint, we talk about sanctification almost being like a stock market graph. There's dips and rises, there's ups and downs in the stock market, but we think it's usually trending up, at least we hope it is. The Christian life is always trending up, though there are times of weakness, but for the lawless one, it's really the opposite. There might be moments where you look at them and you think, man, they seem like the real deal, but it's the trajectory of their life that's actually trending downward because they only serve God, they only obey God out of duress. They're the ones who, they only serve God like there's a gun to the back of their head, and every chance they can get to not obey God's word and get away with it, you can bet that they're going to do so because they are rascals. John says that in so many words. If you see there in verse 8, he says that they're like the devil who has been sinning from the beginning. You think back to Genesis 3 that the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to write their own law, to make up their own rules, to march to the beat of their own drum. That's what the fall is this idea that we can be God and we can make our own rules. And that's exactly what the lawless do. They try to write their own rules, even sitting in a church service. Isn't that something? Don't be deceived, John says. This can happen even in the church. They might dress really well on Sunday. They might have on a suit and tie, and they might look like $1 million, but all the time they're sobering up from the licentious life that they've lived Monday through Saturday because they're lawless. And of course, they never truly repent. They don't ever truly think about repentance because they fundamentally don't think that there's any sin that they need to repent of. They can go on day after day, week after week, month after month, and Repentance is never even a twinkle in their eye because they're lawless rascals and they're sitting even in our midst. But if that's their mindset, why are they here? You might think, okay, well, if that's the way that the lawless are, wouldn't they be uncomfortable amongst the righteous? You would think so. But the fact of the matter is that they're often here among us, and I think it's simply because they like what the church has to offer. We have the corner market on something that they can't get anywhere else outside of the church. They love the security of the church. They love the stability of the church. And they are kind of like Pinocchio. They want it all with no strings on me. No strings attached, please. They want justification without sanctification. They want the crown without the cross. They like the idea of Jesus being a sacrifice for their sin, but they are fundamentally unwilling for their bodies to be presented to the Lord as living sacrifices. And unfortunately, these rascals infiltrate the church in an attempt to freeload off of God's goodness. And the righteous have to wrangle with them. And sometimes the righteous get hurt by them. How do we do that? How do we wrangle with them? What's the healthy way to do that? From this particular point that we're making, perhaps some practical advice would be, don't compromise your righteousness. Don't compromise your life of loving obedience. It's hard whenever you look at other people who are supposed to be in your group, who are supposed to be in the same church as you, serving the same Jesus as you, and they're doing things that in your soul you recognize are fundamentally contradictory to what you know the Word of God teaches, and it's tempting to think, well, maybe I can do the same thing. Maybe I can do that too. I mean, they're Christians and they're living this way, but friend, don't be deceived. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Even if, and especially if, they're sitting right next to you in church. Positively surround yourself with godly people who challenge you in righteousness, people you can look up to. Surround yourself with those people and follow after their example. So we say that there are two offspring, but John is going to explain to us that the reason that there are two offspring is because of our second thing we want to talk about tonight. There are two fathers. There are two fathers. The righteous have God as their father, and the lawless, the rascals, have the devil as theirs. You see that there as we move to verse 9, where John says that God is the father of the righteous. We're the children of God, brothers and sisters. Isn't that sweet to be a child of God? How do we become children of God? Well, fundamentally, we talked about it some this morning, I believe, in Sunday school, is that we've been born again. We've been born again. To have God as your father means that you must be reborn. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less live in it. Much less be a citizen of it. You must be born again. We call this, in fancy theological terminology, regeneration. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes regeneration. It says that regeneration is where the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and our misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and He renews our will. And it's through that we are enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. We've become children of God because we have been radically and fundamentally transformed. If something was to happen to me and you went searching through my house, you would find some juicy love letters that I have written to my wife over the years. And we treasure those. But if I had written Andrea a really nice love letter, having only met her and got her address and started sending her these things in the mail without her really knowing who I was, she would rightly label me a stalker. and she would not find those love letters endearing. She would find them very weird. She would probably have the police called and find out where this man is and why he is sending me these letters and how he got my address and my phone number, right? But the fact of the matter is the reason that my wife cherishes those love letters and the reason I cherish hers is because we have been dominated by one another's love. We love each other profoundly, and it's out of that love that those love letters are sweet to us. Well, when the Lord makes you His child, when He becomes your Father, He radically transforms your heart and He dominates you with His love, and so that you are no longer dominated by the flesh, you're dominated by the Spirit. And so John is teaching us that this righteous lifestyle that we live is not the means to our salvation. This righteous lifestyle that we live is the result of our salvation. We live righteously because we have been made part of God's family. We're so much under our Father's divine influence that it changes the way we think and feel and react to God's law. It fundamentally changes how we feel and react to the very Word of God. If you look at verse 9, John tells us that we cannot sin because God's seed abides in us. There are various interpretations of what is meant by the seed of God here. Is it the Spirit? Is it Christ the Word? Is it the Word of God? It's metaphorical. It's hard because John doesn't precisely define it. And I think it's really, in a lot of ways, all those different ideas kind of stacked on top of one another. But I think we can at the very least say that the seed is a reference to the Word of God that abides in us. The Word of God that sits in our hearts and drives us forward in godliness. You might consider a fire, literally fire, and how fire is one of the chiefest tools that man possesses. It's hard to imagine how we would live without fire. How would we see? How would we cook? How would we do anything without fire? How would we keep warm? Fire is a powerful tool. And yet, fire that we value so much can terrify even the most ferocious beasts. Like Shere Khan in The Jungle Book, terrified, this ferocious tiger, terrified of fire. And it's God's Word that we hold as this most valuable tool in the Christian life. We called it a sword at the beginning of this sermon. It's this tool that we love so much, but yet it terrifies the wicked. It terrifies the rascal, but it's the very thing that animates us. God's seed abides in us, and we love the Word of God, and we love to read and study God's Word. In other words, righteous people are born-again, Bible-loving children of God. That's what it means to be righteous. That's what it means to be a child of God. But then in verse 10, John makes it pretty plain that there are also those who are the children of the devil. The devil is their father. Whereas we are God's children by regeneration, the rascals are children of the devil, and they are completely degenerate. They are on a trend downward into greater and greater depravity. Far from being transformed by the gospel, they want to rewrite the gospel. Pastor Travis preached that just a few weeks ago from Galatians. These new gospels that the rascals in the church want to rewrite because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because it so transforms the heart in ways that they cannot stand. Jesus said that in John 8. He tells them, he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Your will is to do the devil's desires. The lawless are under the influence of the prince and the power of the air, and he has sent them to infiltrate the church as like deep fake agents to disrupt God's people. The rascals in the church, brothers and sisters, are like personal utilitarians. They don't love God's word for God's word. They love maybe the intellectual stimulation they get from it. They love it for the ways that it serves them. They only utilize God's word insofar as it serves their own selfish and personal interests. And aside from that, they do not have a zeal for God's word like the child of God. It doesn't animate them. And so we ask, if that's the mindset of the rascal, of the lawless, of the sons of the devil, then why do they hang around the church? Why would they sit through a sermon? I think it's much the same as we said before. It's because the rascals, deep down, they know that without the fatherhood of God, that the world and the life that they live is like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. They want God's fatherhood in certain ways. They love the idea of a benevolent father, but they loathe the idea of his authority. They want God's love, but not his law. They want his devotion, but not his discipline. They want to be sons with the privileges of sonship, but not the responsibilities of sonship. They want to live in the kingdom, but they would rather not have the king, please. And when those types of people infiltrate the church, when those types of people sit amongst us, they become parasitic and dangerous, and they can harm God's people. And John says, do not be deceived. So how do we wrangle with them? How do we continue to deal with these people in the church? It might be the first instinct to think, okay, well, we're going to send out the dogs, we're going to sniff them out, and we're going to kick them out of the church. We're going to find out who these people are, and we're going to send them packing. Sometimes that's possible. Sometimes God brings it to light who those people are, and the church officers are able to do that. But then there are many, many other times where it's very much, again, like Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, where he talks about the danger of trying to get rid of the tares, because if you try to destroy the tares, so often you end up also destroying the wheat. Because in its infancy, a wheat and a tare, they look almost identical. You can't tell them apart. It's not until they're full grown that you can see who they really are. And God's word tells us that full growth and that maturity, God knows, and in the final judgment, he is going to separate the true Christians from the cosplay Christians. He's going to separate the truly righteous from those who are just rascals in the church. And so what do we do in the meantime? Fundamentally, we need to pray for them. You might have somebody in mind right now, and the temptation is to be angry and bitter towards them or to feel hopeless about them. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, may that drive you to pray for their soul. We have to pray for them, and we also have to keep preaching the gospel. That's why we're willing to preach difficult sermons like this whenever they come up in the Word of God, because we don't know who amongst us needs to hear this. And so we preach the gospel even whenever on the outside it looks like everybody here is a saint of God. But we must continue to pray and continue to preach and trust that the gospel is powerful in the hearts of all, even those who maybe right now aren't who they really say that they are. We have to wrangle with these rascals in the church. And we do that by continuing to live righteously. We do that by praying for them, preaching the gospel. And we know that Jesus is coming back. And we know that whenever he comes, there's going to be a beautiful day when the only people who we spend time with for all eternity are God's people. And I pray that that makes you long for heaven all the more. Put your hope in that, not lottery tickets, not in accidentally winning $20,000. There's hope in Jesus Christ that one day he's going to make all things new and all things right. And until then, in a godly way, let's wrangle with the rascals, with the wheat that are in our midst. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel in our hearts. Lord, this is why we fence the table, to be reminded of how we must examine our hearts, whether we really be in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would do that not just on Sunday, but every day. And Lord, that we would earnestly seek that the love of your word and the righteousness of Christ would be manifested in us from a heart of love. Keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.